Great to be back again with you this evening. What is the last statement, the last word, the last voice out of the Old Testament? Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6 is the last word that we see. And it's a truly fascinating statement, and I want us to contemplate it tonight and parallel it with some other scriptures and see the harmony of the entire biblical record from the beginning of the Old to the end of the New. And we see how this interesting little statement at the close of the Old Testament is pulling both sides, both the beginning to the end, all together. And it's just absolutely tremendous. Now, Malachi, that final chapter, as many of you are already aware, is promising the coming of John the Immerser, the forerunner of Jesus. And it also references the coming of Jesus as well. Now, what he says about the coming of the forerunner to Christ is in verse 6, that last verse and last statement of the Old Testament record, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so we see, you know, a lot of folks read this and think, you know, they say, what's the last word of the Old Testament? The last word is curse. And wow, you know, it seems to end on a bleak note. Well, it does end on a judgment note. I wouldn't say bleak. I'd say when God moves into judgment, that is always in the favor of His people and of His children. Anytime God judges, it's in our favor, all right? He is our protector, and He loves us and cares for us. We are His holy nation. And so judgment is a good thing in terms of that for when we are on the side of God. But there is a note of judgment here, a promise of judgment, and the whole book of Malachi was talking about how terrible the Jewish nation had become, how terrible their worship had become, how everything was just wrong. And they were doing basically everything wrong, and their worship was horrible. And God didn't even, He just said, just shut the doors to the, you know, I don't want you even coming here to worship me. I just want the doors shut and locked so you can't even come in and even bring this kind of worship to me. And so Malachi has been focused on that. And he ends with this idea of a curse, certainly, but the concept is that God is going to judge them. He is reminding the Jewish nation, you will be judged. And the word earth there also could be translated the land. Contextually, he's not talking about a judgment upon the, you know, upon all peoples and upon the whole world, but he certainly is referencing the idea of a judgment upon the Jewish nation that was to come, and in our day it has well passed and come for them. But notice that it is not so bleak, even though it ends with the curse. This is really a warning, this is going to happen, but he says, lest I come and strike. So God is going to act. God is going to help. God is going to bring forth individuals to help them and to intercede for them. And that's this individual who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, this man, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. And what is his duty and goal here? But verse 6, that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So now that is a beautiful sounding sentiment, isn't it? The the hearts of the children coming to the fathers, the fathers to the hearts of the children. It sounds like this, you know, loving. It's a very warm statement. And then you hear this concept of judgment, lest I come for judgment. And so there's this warm sentiment that this is the purpose of the preaching of John the Immerser, to bring these children, the children of Israel, back to their fathers. Now, what do you think that means? When we talk about the fathers of the children of Israel, we almost always are in reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the fathers of the children of Israel. And so what the purpose here of John the Immerser is to bring the hearts of those children, those who were living, the Jewish nation that was living in those days with the coming of Christ, was to help them to repent, to teach them to repent, to teach them to turn back to the hearts of their fathers. Because their fathers had it right. Their fathers understood. Their fathers had the wisdom to trust in God and not in their own selves. And so Abraham has always been stamped with that concept of being this man of great faith, and that faith was accounted to him for righteousness, the Scriptures teach. And so, but this is not the heart that the children of Israel had, not in Malachi's time, and certainly not 400 years later in the coming of John the Immerser or the coming of Christ. Their hearts were still hardened. They were turned from God. They were fully enveloped into the false doctrines and traditions of Judaism in those days. And so John came, and what did he say? Repent. In fact, that's the first words out of Jesus' mouth, too. In his public ministry, his first word was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, remember that statement of Jesus, that first statement of his preaching. The first word out of the mouth of Christ, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It is almost here. So you must repent. And be more like Abraham, you know, be more like your fathers. And so that's the point there that we're seeing in the text. But there's something interesting that I want to get down to the bottom of. I'm not going to be able to just yet, but in a little bit here we will. He talks about the hearts of the children going back to the fathers. Now that makes sense. I understand that. You know, but the fathers are you know, dead and gone. So the idea of the children coming back to the hearts of the fathers, that makes sense. They're coming back to the ways of the fathers. They're coming back to the ways of faith, all right? Not the ways of tradition, not the ways of their own works, all right? Their own works in the pursuit of their own righteousness, but the ways of faith, just like the way that Abraham used to walk and live. Going back to that, that makes sense. But when he said there in the beginning of verse 4, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now that's a puzzling little statement, because the fathers, as I said, are dead. So how can the hearts of the fathers be turned to the children? Well, I think we'll see that highlighted pretty strongly when we get to the New Testament and see what Malachi was really referring to in that idea and statement. But before we get too deep into that, I want us to notice as we come into the New Testament now, Matthew chapter 3, which in your Bible is just a couple pages over, but what you see there in Matthew 3 is here is John the Immerser, 400 years after what Malachi said about John the Immerser. And what is one of his themes here when he's calling them to repent and he sees the Pharisees coming, the false teachers of the Jews, and he scolds them, and he says in verse 9 of Matthew 3, do not think to say to yourselves. And what he means by that is, you should not have this opinion. You should not have this opinion. What opinion do they have, John? Well, he tells them. He says, this is your opinion that you shouldn't be having. You say we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. You see, and this is so fascinating that, John would bring this up in his preaching, because going back to Malachi, this is what Malachi was referring to with the coming of John, is that he was to bring the hearts of the children back to the fathers. And here is John now in reality, and what is he saying to them? He's saying, you are not near to the heart of your fathers. I have come to bring the children of Israel back to the hearts of the fathers, back to that heart of faith, back to that heart of trust and simple, humble obedience to God. But your opinion is, we already have that. You know, we have Abraham as our father. You know, we haven't been written out of Abraham's will. We are together with him. You know, we're still going down the same train as Abraham. We have Abraham as our father. And John says, you don't. That's your opinion, but your opinion is wrong. It's not true. He goes on to say, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now remember, they're out there in the wilderness. They're out there by the Jordan River. I imagine he's talking about the stones of the riverbed, you know, essentially, is probably what he has in mind. You know, you've got all these stones. I mean, more than you can number. More than you can number. And that's really his point here. It's really, I think, this is a manifold point. But first things first, look at all the stones in that riverbed. I mean, and he's saying, God has so many options. All right, there's going to be so many people that will have the opportunity to become children of Abraham the father. There's going to be so many people that are going to be able to come and reunite with Abraham, or just unite with Abraham, having that same heart. And so we see that what Malachi was saying, that John would come and the message that he would have, in Matthew 3, verse 9, there's John and there's that same message. Father Abraham, father of faith and trust in God. He says, there's going to be so many to have the opportunity to call Abraham their father. All right? So you do not be of the opinion that you have Abraham as your father because he runs in your blood, he runs in your DNA. Do not be of that opinion. Secondly, it's interesting that he brings up the idea of the stones. And what I think he might be referring to is an old text, an old statement made by Isaiah, that where God actually spoke of the concept of how Abraham came from a stone. Abraham came from a rock, you know. And it's over there in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1, where God says, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. All right, and in verse 3, he goes on to talk about comforting all, you know, the waste places of Zion, making the wilderness back into an Eden, making the desert back into the garden. Isn't that fascinating? Because there you have John the Immerser, and he's out there in a desert, all right, in a wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And he's talking about the deadness of the hearts the deadness of the spirituality of the children of Israel at that time, and they're saying, well, we have Abraham as our father. And John says, I want you to consider these stones, these many stones across this bed. God brought you as a nation out from a rock. All right, Abraham. Notice what he said back in Isaiah 51. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, Abraham. Look to the hole of the pit from which you were dug, Sarah. And so they were hewn out of rock, is the idea. And notice that as he goes even more specific with Abraham and Sarah, he says at the end of verse 2, I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. It was just him. It was just him, and I called him alone. Remember, what's fascinating about when God called Abraham, he said, leave your father's house. Okay? Don't bring the whole family. I just want you. All right? You and Sarah, I'm calling you alone. God called him alone. God blessed him and increased him. Abraham was just like one of these stones in that riverbed. One of those stones. And Abraham wasn't righteous himself. Abraham didn't save himself. He was just like a stone. God took that stone and hewn out of that rock came the children of Israel. You don't think they knew this? You don't think they knew Isaiah 51? And here is John the Immerser saying, now don't think that Abraham is your father. Because just as you were hewn out of that rock, God is able to take these stones in plural, in plethora. God is able to take these stones and hewn out children of Abraham. So, what is the issue here? The issue is that these individuals were not near to the heart of Abraham. That's what John is getting at. John is wanting to call the Jewish people back to the heart of the fathers. But you notice what Jesus himself is going to say in the first century about these self-same people. In John 8 and verse 39, what did they say to Jesus? Abraham is our father. Didn't John say, don't say that, don't think that. And here they are later on saying, Abraham's our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But he goes on to say, I don't have it up on the board. He goes on to say, but you seek to kill me. And Abraham wouldn't do that. Isn't that tremendous? That's just incredible. You don't do the works of Abraham. You don't have his heart. You don't have his heart of faith. You don't have his heart of trust in God. You live of your own accord. You live of your own traditions. You live of your own man-made wills. You don't do the works of Abraham. Notice what Paul said about this in Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, all right? You look back in the Old Testament, you don't see the Gentiles out there striving after following the law of Moses or anything like that. They did not pursue righteousness, but guess what? Here in the first century, he says, they have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone, referring to Christ. More stones being brought up in these texts. It's interesting. They didn't seek it by faith. See, that's the difference between Israel and Abraham. That's the difference between the father and the children. John's intent was to preach the message that would turn these children back to being like that father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob once again, so that they'd have that heart of faith, so that the second that the forerunner steps down and here comes the Christ, that heart of faith would lead them directly to the Lord. And for a lot of them it did, you know. You look at those apostles, that's where they came from. They came from following the forerunner. They came from going back to those roots of faith, not of self-righteous concepts of law and anything like that. They did not attain because they didn't seek it by faith. But what Paul's pointing out with the Romans is that the Gentiles, they got it. They had it figured out. But the Jews did not figure it out. And they realized that salvation and righteousness can only be attained by trust. Trusting in God, not trusting in ourselves to do a particular law by which we would gain a debt, you know. In fact, that's what he'll say later in Romans chapter 4 when he pulls that idea of Abraham again. And what does he say in verse 1 of Romans 4? What shall we say about Abraham? Our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I don't have it on the board again, but you know that context continues and points out that if we can do it by our own works, if we can do it by our own labors, then it's not grace that we need. There's debt. You know, God's indebted to us. We deserve to be saved. God owes us to give us eternal life if we've done it on our own. But we don't have that kind of excellency. We don't have that holiness, that righteousness on our own, because we've all sinned. Each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so there is no way for us. There was no way for Abraham because he was a sinner. You look back at the Genesis record like we've been on Wednesday nights. We see a multitude of the sins of Abraham. Why are some of those things there? I think one of the reasons why it outlines the sins of those fathers is to point out the fact that they were not perfect. They were not holy, right? It was God and God alone who could save them. And they lived their life trusting in God. And that's what the text is pointing out. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is what Abraham had about him that the nation of Israel as a whole did not have. And so, what do we see? But Jesus, when he heals a Gentile, right? The servant of a centurion, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, notice what Jesus says. After healing a Gentile, not a Jew, not a child of Abraham, a Gentile's servant, Jesus marveled at the faith of that centurion. What did he say? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." See, this centurion that was outside of the law of Moses, it was clicking with him. He understood it. He understood what the Jewish nation failed to see. I haven't found this kind of faith. This is like Abraham-type faith. I haven't found this, certainly not in Israel, right? But in verse 11, he says, "And I say to you that many will come." It's not just this centurion, this Gentile, with this profound faith, similar to the days of which I walked with Abraham so many years ago. It's not just the centurion, he says, but many will be coming. He says they will come from east, west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Come from the east and west. What is he pointing out? They're not coming from Israel. Okay? They're not coming from Judea. They're coming from the four corners of the earth. These are all Gentiles. Many. These are the stones that John was talking about by the riverbed. God is hewing out more children of Abraham from stones, just as Isaiah 51 says, he's always done that. He had this one rock that was Abraham, this one rock of faith, and he hewed out child after child after child, stone after stone after stone coming from that. And now God is able to do that again under the new covenant, children of Abraham. And so look here, east and west, Gentile people, many Gentiles coming, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Here they are. Look at their place. They're in the kingdom of heaven. Now, kingdom of heaven, Matthew uses that term synonymously with kingdom of God. So when he says kingdom of heaven, he's not saying this is going to happen in heaven. He's just talking about God's kingdom. Sometimes he says kingdom of God, sometimes kingdom of heaven. That was a Jewish, Aramaic concept, the kingdom of heaven. But even the Jews in the first century didn't think of it as heaven. They just thought of it as God's kingdom. They called it the kingdom of heaven because its origin is from heaven. It's God. That's why they also call it the kingdom of God. All right. So God, heaven, that's all synonymous. That's the origin of the kingdom. That's where the king reigns, is from heaven. Notice now what he says in verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Remember what Malachi closed the Old Testament with? John was coming to try to turn the hearts back to the heart of the faith of Abraham. He says, lest I come and strike with a curse. That's what Jesus is pointing out here. The sons of the kingdom, those with that old Abraham DNA, right? The Jewish people, he says, they will be cast out. They won't have the kingdom. While others will come in and they will be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why are they sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Because they are like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have that heart of faith. But the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites, they don't have it. And that's why they are cast out. Notice how Luke puts it. This is interesting. Luke 13, verse 28. He says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you, he's referring to the Jewish people, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Here come the Gentiles. They can have that heart of faith. The Jewish people, they struggled with that so terribly. But the Gentiles, it just clicked with them. We're sinners. They knew it. We're sinners. We're idolaters. We've been out in the world. Of course we need to be saved. And of course we can't do it on our own. We've got to trust in God. I've got to trust in God's message. I've got to trust in that gospel. I've got to trust in how He has called us to be and what He would have us to be. I've got to trust in those steps of salvation. That's faith. That's what Abraham had. Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, Luke includes there, doesn't he? All the prophets. The kingdom of God. He says, and here, they're from the east, the west, the north, the south. They're from all over the place, and they get to sit down with Abraham because they belong with him. They are worthy to sit with Abraham. He says, but you yourselves will be thrust out. You'll be weeping that day. You'll be grinding your teeth in pain over that situation. Of course, he's talking about first century things. He's talking about not just first century things, but now century things, right? Today, Mark 9, what did Jesus say? Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Didn't Jesus say at the very beginning of his ministry, the very first statement was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. Now he says in Mark 9:1 that there will be some in that generation that would not pass away yet until the kingdom was there, present, and in full power, full force. You know, what do we find? But this all went down in the first century. Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says to the Pharisees, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Right? Given to people who are worthy, to people who bear fruits, same kind of fruits that Abraham used to bear, the fruits of faith, right, and trust in God. And so these things, what we saw, the promise in Malachi, the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, he says, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. We see that the judgment befalling upon the Jewish people in the first century for their rejection of Christ, for their rejection of the kingdom of God, for their rejection of being, they didn't want to be near to the heart of Abraham, right? And neither does his heart want to be near to them. I pointed out that earlier in the beginning of this lesson how odd it was at first to see this in Malachi where the hearts of the fathers are turning to the children. How is that possible? Because they're dead. Hearts of the fathers turning to the children. But the fact is they're really not dead, right? I mean, in the flesh they're gone, but they're still very much here. Isn't that what we had just seen Jesus say in both Matthew's account, Matthew 8, as well as in Luke's account, where the Gentiles were coming to salvation, and the idea of them coming to salvation is they're entering into the kingdom of God. They're entering into to be volunteers in the rule and reign of Christ in His kingdom as He reigns after His resurrection from the dead, saying, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we have these individuals coming into the kingdom. Guess who else is in the kingdom? Abraham's in the kingdom. Of course he is. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're still living. They're thriving, in fact. They're in the kingdom just as well. And that's why Jesus says the Gentiles will come to salvation and they will be sitting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. And so now I think it makes more sense when you read back in Malachi and he's saying the hearts of the children are going to be turned to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. You see that, you know, Abraham is still very much active in the kingdom of God. As all who are part of the kingdom of God are still active in service and praise and honor to the Lord. This is what we see in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. And the writer of Hebrews says to the Christians in the first century, but you have come, that's past tense. This has already happened. This isn't something for the future. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You're a part of a heavenly city. You're a part of a spiritual city and a spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom of the earth. He says, you come to an innumerable company of angels. He talks about a lot of wonderful other things as well. But notice there, verse 23, he says, you've come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Spirits of just men made perfect. We've come to sit down with them. We're a part of the same city. We're living in the same city. It's a spiritual city, a heavenly city. But we're in the same city. The spirits of just men made perfect. Who could those men possibly be? Well, it's context, context, context. He had said just a little bit ago in Hebrews 11, the previous chapter, when he was talking about Abraham. What did he say about Abraham and all those individuals who had the heart of what? Of faith. Isn't Hebrews 11 all about faith? Faith, 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 by faith. What does he say about these men? All these, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these men of faith, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, not when they were alive. He says, but God, having provided something better for us in the first century, we saw the promises come to fulfillment. He says that we should not, that they, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So with the coming of Christ, the coming of salvation, the coming of perfection, the coming of being above reproach and being forgiven of our sins, so the same happened for them as well. And that's what Hebrews is pointing out. They're spirits now. They're not in the flesh anymore. But he points out at the end of chapter 11, they were made perfect when we were by the blood of Christ, by that perfect sacrifice. So you get down, skip down a little bit further into the context, and he points out once again those men that were made perfect. Now they're spirits, of course, but we live and we are a part of we have citizenship in a spiritual kingdom. Jesus specifically said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." You know, if it were, then we'd need to fight to gain power, gain authority over other people. He says, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so, friends, here's the fact of the matter. This is pulling everything. What we've looked at, all these scriptures, is pulling the Old Testament into the New Testament and shows the whole order and will of God for us. And His will is for us to have a heart of faith. That's why He's taught us so many beautiful stories about old Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've got to have that heart of faith. We're not in the kingdom if we don't. You know, we're not a child of God if we don't have that heart of faith. We've got to trust Him. We have to trust in His plan. We have to trust in His Word. Trust in His salvation. Trust that if we confess Him, trust that if we repent, trust that if we be baptized, trust if we continue in our walk with Him, that we are a part of this. Something so much bigger than anything we can see on this earth. We are a part of this, the kingdom of God. We are sitting down right now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are apart with them. We are one with them. Our hearts have come together in unity with them. We've been made perfect in Christ as they have. If there's anyone here who doesn't have these things, you must have them. You must. And I think you know that. So if you don't have these things, then please come forward and take those steps. Trust in the Lord's Word. Be obedient to Him. Come and let us know while together we stand and sing.